There's an important lesson which I hope we'll learn here today, and it's the difference between a heavenly perspective and an earthly one. Paul is, humanly speaking, in a dreadful situation in this passage, right? Previously to starting the church in Philippi, Paul had traveled on mission, taking the gospel to 19 separate locations that we know of before he got to Philippi. He'd been to, among others, Antioch, Joppa, Paphos, Tarsus, Iconium, Troas, Miletus, Patmos, and 11 other places. He is what you would call a very successful missionary. The Apostle Paul, during his lifetime, ended up going to 27 different locations that we know of in Scripture to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to plant churches. But now, 10 years after starting the church in Philippi, he's in prison. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who's been in prison, but I don't imagine it's the nicest place to be. You could say that his present circumstances would put a pretty good stop to the mission, right? If you're locked in a small room with your feet in chains, I can't imagine you can get much done. He couldn't even walk, let alone travel to other locations to share the gospel. If your job was to make the gospel known to unreached people groups in the world, being arrested would definitely appear to be a hindrance to that work. But that's humanly speaking. Because although Paul mentions his current imprisonment in this letter, he actually says something which is completely opposite to what we would expect him to. Verse 12 says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has been a disaster." Notice this, has ruined the mission, right? Has caused many to wander away from the faith. That's not what he says at all. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's antithetical to what we would imagine would happen. Surely Paul's imprisonment would at least slow it down somewhat, right? Or even stop the progress of the gospel. After all, Paul can't plant churches when he's in a prison cell. But the truth is, God uses his circumstances. You see, although Paul was very important, even vital, part of the early church history, the gospel wasn't about Paul. The gospel was the message Paul was carrying and taking to the world, but the gospel would carry on without Paul. It's about Jesus and what he's done for us. And so when the Romans arrest Paul, their hope was that it would put an end to the spread of this gospel. But God had other plans, didn't he? You can't stop the plan of God. No matter what you do, God is too powerful, too strong, and sovereign over all those things. Because in fact, verse 12 again, what has happened to Paul has really served to advance the gospel. Paul was in chains, but the gospel is powerful. And the gospel roams free in the mouths of believers. And faithful churches like the church in Philippi are still dedicated to the spread of the gospel. I'm encouraged to hear that you guys are busy this coming week. And in all of those events, you have opportunity to share your faith with people. And that's a fantastic thing. That's what we're here for, right? To share the love of Christ with those around us. It's fantastic that you're still getting opportunities to do that and to use that. Be used in that way. And so, what Paul has begun is still continuing without him. The Greek word for advance there in verse 12 is only used by Paul in one other location outside of this letter. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, where he says these words, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." In other words, so that all may see your advancement. Right? It's used there as the word progress. In other words, live life in such a way that people will see your progress. So in 1 Timothy, Paul uses it in the sense of this personal spiritual achievement and growth in our relationship with the Lord, our dependence upon him, our love and dedication towards him. And in the same way, in gospel advances. cutting its way through enemy opposition, cutting its way through chains and prison walls. No length of prison sentence can possibly hinder the gospel. Great news, right? Verse 12 again. I want you to know, brothers, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul does something very clever here with the language. If you notice, he says, I want you to know, brothers, brethren, as it is in the New King James Version. We already know he's speaking to them because he's addressed them in verse 1 already. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's already addressed them, so why does he address them again? Well, it's a similar technique or tactic that's used when to rate the important things. Okay, so if you hear a preacher or somebody and he says something like, don't miss this, okay? And then they make their point. Or if you forget everything else, just remember this one thing, right? You might hear that quite regularly, I don't know. Right, that's the point. It's not that, at least I would hope, that everything that's said from whilst preaching is important, but some things are more important, okay? And that's the point Paul is making here. It's getting our attention. I want you to know, brothers, Paul uses this way of writing because he's about to make a point which is going to rock their world. And it should rock ours as well. It's served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In verse 13 there, Paul explains how his circumstances are a good thing. Word of his imprisonment has spread to everyone. Notice how he singles out the imperial guard there, though, from all the rest. Right? Paul could have just said everyone, couldn't he? He could have said that or used the word all. Everyone's heard about it. Everyone's responded. But you see, in that situation, maybe chances are the imperial guard wouldn't have come to mind. But Paul highlights these important witnesses who have seen something incredible. They've seen that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard were this elite fighting force, if you like. They were the SAS of the Roman emperor. In Paul's day, this would have been between around 9,000 to 10,000 men. So quite a fighting force. Although not all of them would have been stationed in Rome, I have no doubt, but it's a big audience, isn't it? We obviously don't know the exact number, but if you're roughly estimating, that's a big audience from a prison cell. Paul's witness, while he was under house arrest, had reached into the thousands, possibly even the tens of thousands. So it's not, again, the gospel, it's not against the gospel advancement at all, is it? Because now thousands of Gentiles have been reached with the gospel. So the picture Paul is painting for us is that no matter what you're going through, no matter what Satan may throw at us, I don't know your personal situation. I mean, being completely blunt here, the only difference that I can tell is that you're a little bit older. And I'm sure you could say the same of me. Right? I've known many of you for a lot of years. I have no idea what you're going through right now. I know Steve needs a new hip, but you can see that when he walks. Right? There's a lot of needs in our lives, but I have no idea what you are going through. I don't. But God does. It's not against the gospel advancement at all, his suffering. No matter what Satan throws at us, the truth is God is more powerful. If you're making notes, write that down. God is more powerful. God is more capable. And he can and does use every situation and circumstance to advance the gospel. Paul does the same kind of singling out again in verse 14. Where he says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Most. It's an interesting word, isn't it? If you were to come up to me at the end of the service and shake my hand and say, "Thanks, Joe, I agreed with most of what you said." Or, "Thanks for that, Joe. I really liked most of your sermon. Or I found most of it helpful." I'd be left wondering what bit you didn't appreciate or find helpful, right? That's how our minds work, isn't it? Look for the negative. Oh, okay, they like most of it. That's not how we think, is it? We think, "Oh, what was that most? What was the little bit that they didn't agree with," right? And verse 14 there, Paul says, most of the brothers are much more bold, which leaves us thinking, well, then who wasn't more bold? But in verse 15 and 17, Paul is going to come back to this unnamed group of believers, because not everyone was preaching from pure motives. But there was an overwhelming number, an overwhelming group of believers who were encouraged by Paul's imprisonment, so much so that they were even more bold to preach the gospel. You see, we have this human perspective which says that bad situations and circumstances can't be used for good, don't we? I do, if I'm honest. Struggling for money, oh, this is just a disaster. What? Our car got vandalized before Christmas, only a few days before Christmas. Left without a car, $8,500 worth of damage. I just took hammers to it for no reason. Why? Right? Some kids got some fun out of it or something. Why'd they do that? There's nothing wrong with that car. It got written off. Why do things like that happen? And we can be left thinking, how can this be used for good? Evil and suffering, we think, are against God's will, surely. We're Christians. We're his people. He loves us. Why do I have to suffer like this? Tsunamis, sickness, disease. We're hearing about that all the time, aren't we, at the moment? Affliction, prison, cancer. They're all negative things which hinder the gospel, surely. They can't be good for us. And yes, this world is not how God created it to be. We all know that. It was meant to be perfect, but sin has ruined it. And now it's not. But that does not mean that God is now powerless to use those bad things for his glory and our good. I'll say that again. That does not mean that God is now powerless to use those bad situations and circumstances for his glory and our good. You see, Paul wants our perspectives to change. If we were all taken ill tomorrow, wouldn't be great, right, for starters. But say we were all taken ill and we were all put into Ipswich Hospital, okay, in a ward. Maybe we'd be together. We could sing some hymns, I don't know. Those who had the strength to stand up and preach, it'd be a great time, I'm sure. But say we were split up on different wards in Ipswich Hospital. The only thing which would have changed was the location of our witness. Yeah? Instead of it being Stowe Market or wherever you find yourself tomorrow morning, our witness becomes a hospital ward in Ipswich. That's the only thing that changes. Our perspective, our relationship with Jesus can't change. Nothing can take that away from us. Nobody and nothing can take our position as God's children away from us. So we might be ill, but God can use that. Can you imagine how encouraged the church in Suffolk would be if, because of our illness tomorrow morning, we reached 10,000 people? I know there's probably not that many people in Ipswich Hospital, but you know what I mean. If, because we were all taken ill, tens of thousands of people were reached with the gospel, how encouraged do you think the church in Suffolk would be? There might even be churches around the world that would hear about that sort of news. That would transform the passion for the gospel in other places, wouldn't it? And that's what Paul is talking about. It would encourage us to keep going, to see God mightily use his people in a situation that would be considered by most a terrible one, and then turn it around to actually build his church, encourage his church. That's the work that God does. That's great, isn't it? That you can be assured that the terrible situation that you're facing Whatever it might be, or that you've faced in the past, God is using it. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's with you in it and through it. But he's going to use that. He's going to use that. That's why people were all the more empowered to preach the gospel. That's why the church in Philippi were all the more bold to preach the word without fear. Because that's a heavenly perspective on suffering. Previously in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. No doubt. No doubt. There aren't any conditions on that, you'll notice. Right? It's not that God will complete his work in you when life is going well or when life is easy. It's regardless of your situation. It's regardless of your circumstances. God will complete his work in his people, and he's doing it in and through our life and the situations that we face. Perhaps sometimes we feel as though God has forgotten us because of a difficult situation, no matter what it might be. Will we trust our own perspective in this? Perhaps that's our default mode, to panic, to fear, oh man, how's this going to work out? But God wants us to have a different perspective, doesn't he? Paul says that far from suffocating the gospel, his imprisonment, his suffering is actually advancing it. And Paul moves on again to highlight another issue which was going on, which from a human perspective is, again, terrible. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. I know you know this, but it's important to remember that the way to faith and life in Christ is to walk away from what you thought was life. Right? As an unbeliever, you think, this is great. I'm living my life. This is life, right? You look at perhaps looked at Christians and thought, that's not for me. But you walk away from that and you realize what true life really is. Because you didn't lose anything. In fact, you gained everything. The world thinks that living life to the full is done without Jesus. But those who are in Christ know that it's only following Jesus that we only in following Jesus that we can truly know life lived to the full. It can't be gained by riches, by becoming a celebrity or getting a dream job, or even by owning a Land Rover Defender. You see those bumper stickers in the back, don't you? One life, live it. Yeah, we have one life. But you won't be living it to its full potential unless you're in it, going through it with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps I'll tell that story after. A life lived in and for Jesus isn't based on circumstances of life. It's based on the joy which we have because we belong to God. We're loved by God. We're appreciated by God. And nothing is better than knowing Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. Some people are preaching the gospel in order to hurt me. That's what he said there in verse 17. Seeking to afflict me in my chains, in my imprisonment. To add to my suffering in some way. Not the sort of people that you would describe as friends. Or even brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe. But there are others who do out of love. But Paul says, you know what? Those things don't matter. No matter what their motive is, even if it's done to increase my suffering, I'm going to rejoice in it. That's challenging, isn't it? Could you say that this evening? Could I say that this evening? That even if I was to suffer at the hands of others in order for the gospel to advance, that I would rejoice? Do we rejoice when other churches are growing, but perhaps our numbers are diminishing? Do we rejoice when we are suffering at the hands of people who deliberately hurt us, intentionally? Well, if we have this heavenly perspective, we'll know that God will use every situation to bring him glory. And that no matter where we find ourselves, we remain faithful and we share the gospel. The answer to our suffering is often simply not looking at ourselves, but looking to God. By asking ourselves questions like, how can I glorify God in this? What is God teaching me through this? What opportunities for the gospel is God opening up through this? See, when you get to Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that knowing Jesus is his greatest goal. Everything else is way down on the list of priorities for him. Can we say that? That our relationship with the Lord Jesus is the highest priority in our life. Knowing Jesus and becoming more and more like him is this all-consuming aim for Paul. And everything else fades into the background in comparison. Life circumstances, whether good, whether bad, don't and can't change that ambition. Throughout Scripture, this theme rings out that knowing God is our greatest treasure. And I really do hope that you know that and experience that on a daily basis, that our relationship with the Lord Jesus is just incredible. It's just incredible. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 25 says this: Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's the treasure of the Christian faith, knowing Christ. When Paul talks about Jesus, people who haven't met Jesus want to meet Jesus. Is that what it sounds like when we talk about our Savior with friends and family? Right, when we bump into people in the street or whatever it might be at work, do people hear our relationship with Jesus and just think, I want that? Does Jesus sound like someone worth knowing when you talk about him? Some of you might know or have heard of Steve Irwin. Sadly, he's passed away now, but he was an Australian man who handled snakes and crocodiles. He was on television when I was a child, and I used to watch him for, not days on end, but you know what I mean, hours at a time. He was just so captivating, his enthusiasm for things. I'm not going to do an Australian accent, you're all right. But why was it that so many millions of people would tune in to watch Steve Irwin as he was out in the Australian outback catching lizards or crocodiles or snakes that could have turned around and killed him? Why was it that we were just so caught up by what he was doing? Maybe the danger of it, for sure. But it was his enthusiasm. It was his love for those animals. It was how excited he would get when he found something like, look at this little beaut, right? Oh, I did it. but it was contagious, wasn't it? You see, I would go out afterwards and try and find lizards under rocks. And, you know, they never found a crocodile in the Gipping. Very disappointing. But it draws you in, right? And for Paul, his enthusiasm was for Jesus. It's contagious. If Paul were alive today and we were to ask him, you know what, if you could take the rest of this year off, what would you do? How would you spend it? I have every confidence that he would turn around and say, do you know what? I'd do exactly what I'm doing. I'd do exactly what I'm doing right now. Knowing Jesus and making him known is a life worth living. You give me days off, that's fine. But I'm still going to know my Lord. I'm still going to make him known. Just might look a little bit different. The location changes or something like that, right? Truth is, that's what he would do, I think, even if he was put in a prison cell, which obviously proves to be true, and even though there are some people who try to come against him, add to his suffering, that's still what he chooses to do. Verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice." Can you see how joyful Paul is? Now, he's not depressed in his suffering, is he? At least he doesn't appear it. He's rejoicing in his suffering. Why? Because Christ is getting the glory. That's why. I'll tell you something. A joyful Christian is a great witness. He, she is a great witness. James says, I'm just going to go through a few verses from the New Testament. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Romans 5, verse 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities." Content with those things. Yeah, that's all right. It's fine. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It's a repeated phrase and resound in Scripture, isn't it? A joyful Christian is a great witness. Because in Christ we have a greater perspective than our own. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, when I've shared with people who really have been through some terrible things, the perspective on life is just so small very often. And I know that that's the case when we're in our own trials, that actually our perspective does shrink, doesn't it? It becomes sort of, how am I going to cope with this? How is my family going to get through this? And you almost begin to shut other people out. But from a Christian's perspective, we have this greater perspective, that knowing that suffering is actually at the hands of our sovereign God, that he goes through it with us. He's teaching us lessons. He's changing us. We have a greater perspective than our own. We're living for Christ's glory in our suffering. And that's our perspective. That should be our perspective. Think about this from the other angle. What if all we ever do is moan? Or complain? Right? What witness is that to our faith in a God who works all things for our good? See? You see how actually that's damaging, isn't it? Think about marriage, right? Just bear with me for a second. I think all of you know my parents, Paul and Amelia. My parents' marriage wasn't perfect. But by God's grace, my parents' marriage was, and still is in many ways, like this billboard for marriage, right? And me and my siblings, we had a front row seat to see my mum and dad walk through life together, through the trials, through the difficulties, numerous as they were. And we watched them do this marriage thing, right? We watched them love and argue and make up and hold hands in church and, you know, that sort of thing. We saw that firsthand. And it was like, as kids, I think I'm safe in saying that Esther, Seth, and Sam, we all were just like, if that's what marriage looks like, then where do I sign up, right? Where do I find my wife who I can spend my life with? We wanted what they had in that way, right? For ourselves, it was a compelling picture of what marriage can be. But what if the Christian life looked deeply satisfying? What if everybody we knew looked at our lives and just said, where do I sign up? I want that for my life. What if we had joy which ran deeper than the circumstances of our lives? Seriously, right? Who writes about joy while they're in prison? Right? But Paul does. Who does that? At least not without being fake about it. Right? We can all pretend that we're all right when we're going through circumstances. But God knows the truth, doesn't he? People at the door, how are you doing? Yeah, great. You've just had the worst week of your life. God knows, but you're putting on a brave face, right? Paul's got joy in those circumstances. Peter does too, when he writes to the many churches who have been scattered over miles and miles, even into different countries because of persecution that they were facing. Peter writes to them and he says, in this you rejoice. What? Oh, you should rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested in fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ isn't like sucking lemons. Yet how many people that we come into contact with think it is? Going to church is not a burden to your freedom or your social life. It's a joy. But yet how many people think it is? Living for Jesus isn't painful resistance to fun. Yet how many people think it is? Obeying Jesus and living for him alone is not boring. Yet how many people think it is? And the only people who's going to change those perspectives is us. Through the power of the and work of the Holy Spirit, of course. But it's our witness, isn't it? It's our witness in the world. God's children witnessing in this world. Nothing is better than knowing Jesus. And that truth is unshakable. It's unwavering. It's steadfast. It's true. Do we live with that contagious joy? Verse 19 says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as to my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So what's Paul talking about? He's delivering a message. It's the same message he's been proclaiming for many years, that everything we thought was satisfying isn't. Everything we looked and loved and perhaps looked for acceptance will either let us down, not give us acceptance, it will let us down or it will fail us. Everything except Jesus leads to death and destruction. But Jesus is God's love reaching out into the world. And once we experience the love of Jesus, everything changes, doesn't it? Living for Jesus, sharing his love, his message of hope, no matter where it leads, will never bring us shame. We live with God as our only critic. With courage, we will proclaim his gospel to the world. And even if men and women shame us, come against us, or even kill us for our faith, if Christ is honored through it and we have eternal joy, then praise be to God, right? That's what Paul means when he says in verse 21 that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm alive, I'm going to live for him in every way. And if I'm killed or I die doing it, then I'll be with him. It'll be great in his eternal kingdom. It's only an advantage, isn't it, that's greater than words can describe. No hope is more thrilling than the hope that we have of seeing Jesus face to face. Why are we ever worried? Why are we fearful? Why are we holding back? And it's easy for me to stand up here and perhaps, to be honest, I even feel encouraged, right? Preaching this. I'm like, yes, come on Monday morning. And then tomorrow morning turns up and I won't have this same encouragement. That's why we need reminding, isn't it? Constantly. Live for Christ and If that kills you, great. Have that perspective on life. I don't mean that in a flippant way at all, but that is a heavenly perspective. If you're suffering persecution because of your faith, what do you do about it? Well, what does Paul say as an example to an already faithful church where he's suffering for when he's suffering for Christ? Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Right? If we're truly living for Christ and remain living in this earthly body that we have that fails us over and over, then it will mean a fruitful labor. Labor isn't easy, right, ladies? Yeah? Agree with that one? Men who have labored as well. I mean, I've seen Jules in labor on a few occasions, and doesn't look easy, right? It's not the sort of thing you do for fun, either. Right? If you're too young to understand that, you can ask your parents later. But labor is difficult. Not just giving birth in labor, but I mean labor at work. It's hard work. But if you're working and laboring for the greatest boss in the universe, your reward will be great. Verse 22, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. Paul says that even though he knows that God is still using him and working through him and in him, his desire is to be with the Lord Jesus. But he's submissive to the will of God in that. Right? You see that? It's like, yeah, I want to be with Jesus, but he still has a plan for me here. And so I'm going to be here until he's done with me here and he calls me home. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Can you see how selfless he is in this? How gospel-focused he is in this? His thought process is this: if I'm still here and they haven't killed me yet, it means that God is still using me and I'm going to keep preaching the gospel until he takes me home. That's his mentality. That's his focus, if you like. To live is living for, in, through Christ. And to die, well, that's even better. Verse 25 says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith. So that, in other words, that's the result, the outcome of my life and joy in the faith, right? So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So in closing, what does Paul want to the church in Philippi? By the way, when a pastor says in closing, do you know what that means? Nothing. What does Paul want for our priorities in life? Verse 12, to be encouraged in suffering because God is using it. Verse 14, Paul wants us to become confident in the Lord, to have boldness to speak the word without fear. Verse 16, to preach and teach the gospel out of love. Verse 18, to rejoice whenever the gospel is being preached accurately, even if it adds to your own suffering. Rejoice in the gospel. Verse 19, pray. Verse 20, have no shame, but be filled with the courage throughout life, knowing that Christ is honored through the way that you live. Verse 21, living is done for Jesus. Dying and going to heaven is your reward. Verse 22 to 24, to live according to God's will for your life, even if that means suffering for his glory and his kingdom's sake. Verse 25, Paul wants us to progress in faith to be joyful in Christ. And verse 26, Paul wants us to have ample cause to glory in Christ. In other words, to boast in Christ. If we're living for Jesus, then whatever we do in life with joy and faith in Christ, we will leave a mark on this town, in this area. And it really just leaves a question. Is what you have an all-in for Christ Christianity? What if living for Christ in our lives was more solid than the house that we live in, more solid than the salary that we depend upon, more solid than the car that parks on our driveway? What if God's promises were more solid than all of life? What if we were consumed with a passion to see Jesus take over this town and start here and use us and to spread his glory across the world because of the work that you guys are doing? Flood this earth with the knowledge of his glory. What if our joy ran so deep that our enemy could never snatch it? What if suffering couldn't steal that joy away from us? What if God set us free from craving earthly pleasures? Things that just pass away. They never satisfy. What if we lived lives with love, which truly is gospel-centered and self-sacrificing? What would we look like if we were convinced that there's no greater truth than knowing God? You can go home and answer those questions tonight. Let me pray and then we'll sing.